we go for our coffee time. We haven't had a chance the last couple weeks. There was just lots of stuff going on. And I don't know about you, but I missed my coffee time question. And so the question this week, it was just coming up there. So on a scale of 1 to 10, I want you to rank how involved you think God is in what happens around the globe. Okay, so you got to pick a number. You can't say, well, no, he's not involved, or yes, he is involved. You're trying to rank it on a scale of 1 to 10. How involved do you think God is around the globe? And the idea of we go for coffee gives us a chance to say hi to folks, chat with them, particularly if there's someone you haven't met. Extend the hand, shake a hand, change names, and then talk about this question. How involved is God around the world? I'll call you back in about 5 or 6 minutes. And 10 meaning actively involved. So I just want to try to get some feedback from you. Anybody view it as a 1? Anybody view it as a 1? A 2? Okay, got some 2s. A 3? 3, 3, 3, 3, 4. Any 4s? Any 5s? Any 6s? Any 7s? Okay, got some 7s, okay. Any 8s? Got some 8s, okay. A 9? Any 10s? Okay, so a lot of you are in that place that you see God actively involved. So this is going to be a good study for us, because some of you see that he's not very much involved, some of you maybe a little bit, and many of you say that he is involved. And so your relationship with God will influence the answer that you make here, okay? And your understanding of him, that's a factor in it. But there's, in the story we're going to look in, which is in Genesis 11 this morning, it's the story of the Tower of Babel or Babel. I have no idea which one, so I'll probably say both pronunciation, and if I say Babel or I say Babel, I mean the tower, okay? So just so you know, it's one of those words that I say it both ways. I'm bilingual that way. So the story here is going to present to us this perspective of the involvement of God. And so we want to look at this, and then of course the further question will be, is this typical of how God operates? So it begins in verse 1, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found the plain in Shinar, and they settled there." So as we read it, I just want to pause and make some comments, and then we're going to be able to get quickly into the application of this. When you read verse 1, it sounds like there's a contradiction between chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 10, because chapter 10 talks about the 70 founders of the nations, and it talks about their regions, and there were 3 different times where it mentioned their languages. Now, what you need, that's at the end, Dave, okay? Dave and I just had a little secret communication. So we're in Genesis chapter 11. So what is going on is the writer chose to tell you about the origin of the nations, and now in chapter 11 he tells you how it actually took place. So in just as Moses was moved by God to write the book, that was important. So there's not a contradiction here. You're now going to understand why the nations were divided and how they became. So we press on, and we're at verse 3. So they settled, they moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Verse 3 says, "So they said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.'" And at this particular point, these people had discovered the means of taking clay and mud and baking them to make bricks. "They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, 'Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" And I want to just pause here. And you remember, or if you don't, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, when Noah and his family came out of the ark, one of the first things that God said to them was, "Fill the earth." He went back to the original mandate that he had given to Adam and Eve when he created them. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So this is important for us to be aware of this, because what we see happening here in verse 3 and 4 is that the people who migrated towards Shinar, this group of people, as they began to multiply again from the family of Noah, they made the decision not to fill the earth. They made the decision to group together and to build a city. And in the building of the city and the tower that went along with it, they purposed that this would be the way in which they would make a name for themselves. And this speaks to the human person, whether it's 3,500 years ago or to the present day, there is something within us. We want to be remembered. And so these people thought that by building a tower in the city, they would be remembered. So there's two things that were going on here. Security and significance, that's at the heart of this. They're legitimate needs. And so God isn't frustrated with them because they're trying to meet this sense of security and significance. But we learn from the story of the Bible that the true significance, true security that humans crave is only found in a relationship with God. Everything else will let us down. And John Piper writes of this. He said, God's will for humans is not that we find our joy in being praised, but in knowing and praising God. His will is not that we find our security in cities, and I would ask, or anything else, but in God, whom we gladly obey. And so what we come to realize is that the heart of humanity after the flood hasn't changed. Humans are the same before the flood, after the flood. And the issue is here is, of course, is that they want to live life on their terms. They don't want to follow God. They don't want to do what he says. So we come to verse 5, and verse 5 said, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. Now, it's a fair question to ask when you read this. Is this somehow suggesting that God lives far away? Why is it saying that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower? Now, an important principle when you come to study the Bible is you use other scripture to interpret scripture. Because you're asking, you need to ask this question. Well, does other scripture say that God lives far away, that he has to come down when he chooses to visit us? Well, look at this one verse from Psalm 139, verse 1 to 3, and then verse 7 and 8. O Lord, you know me. In what capacity? You know when I sit and when I rise. You know, we sit down how many times in the day, and when we rise, we get out of the chair or we get out of our bed. You perceive my thoughts from afar. In other words, you know what I'm thinking just as they begin to form in my head. You discern my going out and my lying down. I mean, throughout the day, we go out of our house, we come home, we lie down. He says, you're familiar with all my ways. Then he asks this question, how familiar? Well, where can I flee from your presence? He says, if I go to the heavens, you're there. Or if I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I could go to the deepest part of the earth, you're still there. So when you read this, what the psalmist wrote here, it doesn't sound, in his estimation, that God is far away, that he has to travel a distance to find out what's going on the earth. So there's another verse I want to look at because it speaks to of how actively God is involved in our life. And it comes from Isaiah 46, verse 3 to 5. Now, the original audience was the nation of Israel. So keep this in mind. But this is application to anyone who walks with God. But the first time Isaiah spoke this, it was to the nation of Israel. He said, listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I've upheld since your birth. Now, there's a double play here that could go on. It could be referring to the birth of the nation of Israel, which goes back right to the time of Abraham. And God is saying, look, I've upheld you since the time of Abraham, all the long years that you were in Egypt, all the years of the journey, 40 years, bringing you to the promised land. I've been with you since then. But also could apply to people individually. I've upheld you since your birth. Since the moment you took your first breath, I've been there. And I've carried you since you were born. And there's that sense, you know, parents carry a baby. They carry them in their arms. And this is the image here that God says, I carried you. And then he makes this promise, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. And it was a promise, as I said, you know, the nation could grow older and older, and God would faithfully be present with them and sustain them. And people, same kind of thing. As we pass from infancy to old age and gray hairs, God is the one who sustains us. I've made you, and I'll carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. And you see, he's repeating these words because they're important for the people to hear, to understand. God is the God who sustains, the God who carries. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? Is there anyone like God? That was the question. Of course, there were other gods that they were fooling around with, Baal and Ashtoreth. And he's asking the question, do any of the other gods that you're flirting with, other gods of the nation, are there any of them like me who's so involved in the life of his people? And the answer is no. To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? And interesting, there you see the plurality. To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Father, Son, and Spirit. You see, God is an ever-present help. As Psalm 46 says, because God is ever-present. There's nowhere we can go that he is not. He is everywhere present. And as we saw last week in Acts chapter 7, and if you weren't here, you might 17, you might want to read Acts 17 and Paul's dialoguing with some philosophers in Athens. But near the end of his discussion with him, he said, in God we live and move and have our being. And so God is not far away. He is actively present with us. So here's what's being implied in verse 5. It's an expression of satire. The city and the tower was supposed to be the defining project that would give security and significance to that particular group of people. And the Lord who sees everything and is everywhere present, he had to look for it. Do you see the irony, the satire of it? Where's this big project? Where's this huge city, this tower? You're going to reach all the way up to heaven? I'm sorry, I don't see it. And it was putting in perspective that when humanity tries, as it were, to strut around and exalt themselves, in comparison to who God is and what he does, it's nothing that we can come up, that we're able to do. Now, verse 6, I want to add this, and then there's another comment I want to put in here. The Lord said, as one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. You see, humans created in the image of God have incredible creative potential. So when I just said that about the building project being puny, it wasn't to diminish the creative ability of humanity. God has made us in his image, and we're able to do so many things, great things. Just as there's a synergy to righteousness when people do good things, and they come together to do good things, and you'll see some of the community groups, when people band together, they're able to achieve far more together than just one or two people by themselves. Well, that same synergy that allows righteousness to have an incredible impact on a society for good, the same thing can happen with sin. And when people collaborate for the purpose of sin, the synergy of that collaboration can result in greater evil being realized together than if they'd acted alone. So, you know, I lived for a time in Colombia, and I was there in the days of Pablo Escobar. And Pablo Escobar was a man who determined not only that he would be wealthy, but that he would be the president of Colombia. And part of the goal of amassing the fortune that he did was that he might have power. And there was a synergy at that particular time because he built an organization with him that collaborated to do evil. And they were dark, dark, dark days for Colombia. When we lived there, there were up to 50 murders a day happening just in Medellin alone. It was not an uncommon thing for a person to come along with a motorcycle and pull out submachine gun and assassinate someone, and life went for $50. That's what you could hire. You saw the synergy of sin. And they brought a corruption to that nation that you all remember. Just say the word Pablo Escobar and you remember Colombia. Now Mexico is now living what Colombia lived, because that reign of evil was squashed and is being squashed at this present time. But in Mexico, it is running rampant. Synergy towards evil. And so what you need to understand is when humans collaborate for doing good, great things happen. When they collaborate for evil, great things for evil happen as well. And God saw into the hearts of these builders, and what he saw there was a great potential for the committing of evil like that which was done before the flood. And so that led to the decision made by God in verse 7, and let's read it now. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now there's stuff in here that we want to dig into and pull out and begin to make connections to our own life, but you need to understand that what happened at Babel was both an act of judgment, God intervened, but it was also a blessing, because in intervening, he held back the spread of corruption around the globe as it had done been before the flood. So there's three different things that I see here that we want to connect to us. And the first one is this. God intervenes. Oh, sorry, I missed that slide. God intervenes in human history and in people's life. This is what the passage tells us. So we need to be reminded of that. God does intervene in history and in people's life. The reason I chose this picture is I want you to understand God is never behind the eight ball. You know, we use that expression, which has the sense that, you know, God is never in the place where he has to play catch up. He's not on, as it were, on the sidelines, and he starts ringing. He said, oh my gosh, what have they done now? I never saw this coming. What are we going to do? That's not how it is. It's not God trying to play catch up. Oh, there goes my clicker. Hold on here. Put this back together because we do need it. Okay. There. All right. Power up again. God is always out front. He's directing and he's leading history to its end. And the end of history is the return of Jesus and a new beginning. That's what we know. And so 3,500 years ago, God was out front leading history to the direction, and he still remains out front. He's leading history to the point when Jesus will return to the earth. What we see here is God intervening is that he intervened to restrain, as I earlier said to you. He caused them to speak different languages. Now, if you've ever been in a group, it's a really fascinating thing to watch when people can't understand each other, try to communicate together. It happened when we were learning Spanish in Costa Rica. My dad and my mom came to visit us. And my dad's way of communicating with a person who doesn't understand him is to speak louder. Hi, I'm Rick's dad. Didn't work. And we laughed. And I said to him, you realize if you speak louder and slower, he still doesn't know what you just said. You know, and it was fun to watch the Columbia team members this time as we went down to Medellin to watch as they grappled with how do you communicate with people who don't speak English. You find a way to do it eventually. And, of course, we have Google Translate and other people who can help. But this very first time when this took place at Babel, they didn't understand each other. You know, the guys show up, they're the ones baking the bricks, bringing in the mud, say, hey, we got the mud. They can't understand each other. You know, and the tar guy says, we're bringing in the tar, where do you want it to go? And they can't understand each other. You know, and the foreman, he's trying to get, no, I want you to work on this section, and they don't understand. And you can imagine how quickly work ground to a halt. It was a phenomenal event, unprecedented in human history. And the result was, of course, you probably, if you want to imagine what it could have been like, speakers would walk around until they found somebody who actually sounded like them. And those groups of people banded together. And the fascinating thing, if you do the study of languages, is they're families. of languages. And that's why, for instance, you know, English and Spanish and Italian, and there's other, there's families of them, and there's some commonality to them. But this is what took place, and God did this to restrain what was happening. He did it to curtail their ability to collaborate in the doing of evil. And I would say the Lord has done similar things throughout history. Not confusing language, but he does intervene in circumstances. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Can I quickly pull it out again? Some people will raise the question, well, why didn't God intervene and stop Hitler? He did. Hitler had the plan for a 1,000-year Reich. It lasted, what, 12 years? God intervened. The thing is, when we raise those questions, we have this idea of what intervening means and what it should look like when God does this. And typically how it works is people don't want God to intervene in their life unless they ask him to. And then they get so offended when he does do something or he doesn't do something that they don't want done. But the reality is, the story of Babel reminds us God intervenes in the history of the world, and God intervenes in an individual life as well. Some of you know my story. I grew up in a Christian home. I had a godly grandparents. My grandpa was a pastor. I knew about Jesus probably before I could even speak. I went to church all the time. I had to go. I had no choice. That was in the days where if your parents said you're doing something, you're doing it. And so, I mean, I sat at the back of the church with all the other people who didn't want to be there, my age as well, but we were still there. And I began to pursue a different kind of life apart from Jesus. And God intervened in my life. He intervened in my life a number of times where just great conviction came over me for the duplicity that I was living. He intervened, speaking to me, this is where you're headed. This, you know, when some friends overdosed, this is where this path takes you. And he spoke into my spirit. And finally, on a retreat, September 18th, 1971, at Muskoka Baptist Conference, he intervened one more time with this deep sense of conviction that I needed to get real with him. He intervened in my life. And if I went around and said, does that happen? You'd have similar stories, different aspects to the story. But God made himself known to you repeatedly. Why? Because he was pursuing after you. He was, as it were, standing in my way to restrain a lifestyle that in the end would bring me to a dead-end street. Now, if I wanted to pursue, if I had chosen up at Muskoka Baptist Conference to say, you know what, forget it, I'm not interested, I'm sure he would have in love continued to pursue me. But he wouldn't have stopped me. See, God intervenes for the career in world events to hinder the doing of great evil. And in our personal life, he intervenes to make us aware of himself and the desire that he wants to be involved with us. God doesn't stand on the sidelines of our life saying and doing nothing. Nor does he come like a steamroller and crush us to get us to do our will. It's amazing, but there's a number of analogies that are used in the Bible to describe how God is with us, both when he seeks us and when we walk with him. And he says, I'm like a good father. I like that analogy, a good father who looks out for, who cares, but who isn't afraid to speak when correction needs to be made. He said, I'm like a good friend. See, acquaintances will tell you what you want to hear. Good friends will tell you the truth. And he says, I'm like a lover. I am that committed to you. I will be with you forever. And those analogies speak to us, not of this God who intervenes like as, you know, the cosmic tyrant, but who intervenes in the world and in our lives like a father, like a friend, like a lover. This is how he pursues us. Now, there's a second thing that I want you to see, and this connects to the bigger story. So you know I'm all about helping you to understand the bigger story. So the story of Babel connects to the cross, which connects to Revelation 7, and which connects to us in this present time. And I want to try to show that to you. So at Babel, God divided humanity by language. And when language, out of language comes culture. And so we now have around the globe 5,000 plus languages and all kinds of cultures. God divided humanity to restrain them. When Jesus came to the earth and he gave his life in sacrifice on a Roman cross, God redeemed what had been judged at Babel. Jesus provided the way, the means and the way for humanity in all of its diversity to be rescued. That's what happened here. The intent of God, as I said when we were in Genesis 7, is for the nations of the world. When it says that God so loved the world, that's exactly who he loved, the world of humanity. And so at the cross, God provided the means to rescue what he had divided at Babel. Then when you come to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, oops, I dropped it, and this is creating issues. There it goes. You come to Revelation, did you do that, Matthew?
Yeah, I did.
Okay, you might have to help me out because it didn't appreciate being dropped. We'll see what happens. The scripture says this, before me was a great multitude that no one could count, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, obviously you can see there's a blocked out section. My point was that John the Apostle was allowed to see into the future to the point, the start of the new heaven and the new earth. And I've referred to this passage other times. But when he looked ahead, he saw a great multitude that no one could count standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, if he just said that, that would have been an incredible statement. But God deliberately allowed John, and you'll have to click it again, Matthew. God deliberately allowed John to see that this great multitude was from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And how did John know that? How did he know that? Because it says earlier on that he saw. And so you go around the world, and there's a culture has influenced the way people dress, the hats that they wear, the food that they eat. Somehow, when John looked at that great crowd of people, he saw human diversity. And so we realize that what's going on here is that what had been divided in Babel, redeemed at the cross, is realized at the dawn of the new heaven and the new earth. For God brings back together what had been divided. People from every nation, tribe, people, language. Now, if that doesn't give you goosebumps, I realize you may not love history. But this shows the flow of God across the ages. What he sets out to do, he accomplishes, and John the Apostle was allowed to see. Just so you know, it does work out exactly like God said it would. Now, this aspect here then, this is where we need to connect it to Pentecost, because what happened at Pentecost is very significant. And Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus and 10 days after the ascension of Jesus back into heaven. And when you keep these things in mind, what I want you to see in Acts chapter 2, as we read this, what you're seeing here is a reversal of Babel. Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading from verse 5 down to verse 12. So, the followers of Jesus have been in this room. They've been praying together nonstop since Jesus ascended into heaven. And suddenly, in answer to their prayer, there was the sound of a great wind that was heard by everyone in the city of Jerusalem. In addition, flames of fire that did not consume, did not burn, appeared over the heads of all the followers in that particular room. And because of the noise, people in Jerusalem came running to see what has happened. What had happened is verse 4 says that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages. If your Bible has the word tongues, look at the little footnote that's beside it. It says A, and that means languages. They began to speak in languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, if you don't connect this to the Tower of Babel, it just sounds like a weird event. But you read on, and you're going to see what happens. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews, from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? And what I think is so cool, God gave them the ability to speak in other languages, but he left their accent. They sounded like Galileans. It's just like if you were to listen to me speak Spanish, I speak with a decidedly prominent English accent. Right? That's just what's going on here. Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? So they're going like, these are Galileans, but we understand them. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? What does it mean? God is reversing Babel. He's beginning to undo what he had divided. And this is what this is meant to. This is why they could hear the gospel being announced in their own language. God at Babel, mixed up language. Here at Pentecost, he shows, I'm beginning to undo. Now, it's an ongoing process that's being realized. And this is where it comes to the reality of where you and I live today as the church. The church, sometimes we think of it as an organization. You know what you really need to think of it as? It's an outpost of heaven on earth. It's the future come into the present. Because we are a community of people, diverse. We all, you know, most of us here, you know, we come from a similar white background, but we have people here from an Asian background, First Nation background. I'm just trying to make a quick glance around. Who knows where everybody else has come from? But all those differences defined us from the families we come from the nations that we came from. There has been a unity created by the Spirit of God that's a taste of the future in the present. And that's what the church is supposed to be as people walk in. A taste of the future. It's a sense of what's going to be realized in Revelation 7 when people from every nation, tribe, and tongue stand before the Lamb expressing gratitude for what he's done. And so, yes, there's a sense where, as a community, the Spirit creates the unity amongst us, but we're responsible to guard it. We're a community because we're all in the process of being transformed where regularly love covers a multitude of sins. We're a community where grace defines our interactions with one another, both in how we talk and listen to one another. But the reality is, this is a community unlike any other community in the world. Because the Spirit of God has created a unity in us. He now lives in us, and we are brothers and sisters with one another because of our common faith. And so we are, as it were, ongoing since the day of Pentecost, pointing to people the reality that God is undoing what was divided at Babel. Which is remarkable. And we long for that day when he brings it all back together in the person of Jesus. Now, the third thing is this. Does it work? Oh, did you do that, Matthew?
No, I did.
Oh, okay. Sorry. You did it. This is the third thing, and it has to do with humility. Human nature is bent towards sin. And so if I was to ask you, what was the defining characteristic that energized the builders of Babel, you would tell me what? Pride. Right? And pride is the energizing force within all of humanity. No matter what. It's at the heart of the sin that led us away from God. It continues to be what defines us. That is the prominent characteristic that energizes how people relate with one another. Now, some are much more gracious in how they act with pride, and some hide it so well that many people don't notice it. But the reality is, we are all proud people. I struggle with pride. You do as well. That's just the reality. And it energized what happened at Babel. Now, when a person comes to faith in Jesus, one of the miracles that takes place is there is a new nature birthed within them. Life from heaven creates a new nature within them. It doesn't remove the old nature, but the new nature has the potential to displace the old nature as we cooperate with the Spirit of God to increasingly put it to death, to increasingly choose to follow the directives of this new nature. And the new nature is God-oriented. And do you know what the defining feature of the new nature is? It's humility. So whenever you see, you know, when churches get into trouble and there's conflict that's going on, tell me which virtue is energizing the conflict. It's pride. Because the virtue of the new nature is humility. It leads us into be people who are like Jesus. Now, what I want to make clear that you understand as well is that the pride grew in the builders of Babel as they chose to disobey God. And so pride in the old nature is energized by disobedience. So the more a person says no to God, the more that feeds into the pride of that old nature. Conversely, it's true. When we begin to follow Jesus, and the first thing we do when we begin to follow Jesus is an act of obedience. We say we recognize who you are, and we choose to receive you. He's offered himself as the Savior of the world. It's an act of obedience to say, I receive you. And out of obedience flows humility. It strengthens it. It's like a tree. So in my backyard, I've got some fruit trees. One of them, I really wondered if it was going to make it last year because there wasn't much on it. But I know that the branches of my tree are connected to the tree and to the life-giving sap. How? Because they've got blossoms on them. And there's leaves coming. And the reality is, when we are centered in God and the response of our heart is to obey him, that feeds, that grows the fruit of humility in us. And you will know a person is connected to God as they obey him, and humility is produced within them. Now, because we're all on this scale, as it were, we start life as brand new Christian, and there's lots of raw stuff about us, old habits that come along with us. I mean, that's just part of the journey, because while we're declared righteous through faith in Jesus, the Spirit goes to work to transform us over the course of our lifetime to become like him in practice. And so the reality is, each one of us here, there's issues. God's working on stuff in my life, just as he's working in stuff on your life. And the reality is that as we continue to say yes to him, obey him, we allow that grace of humility to continue to grow within us. Conversely, as we say no to him, that's when you can see a person who may profess to know Jesus, but they're really struggling. And if you press into it, I wouldn't be surprised if you discover that somewhere there's a root of disobedience that's fueling the pride in which they're acting and that's restricting and holding them back from pursuing after Jesus. You pull that out, and I realize that it's not there. It's more of implied in this story. But the builders were energized by pride, and the people who walk with God are energized by humility as they say yes to God. And very soon, we come to the story of Abraham. And he was a man who walked with God and who was defined by humility. We're going to come to the story of Joseph, and he was a man who walked with God and was defined by humility. And so Moses, as God leads him, sets this up so that the nation would understand both ways of living. And as those who were to walk with God, God wanted to see grace, the grace of humility, grow in them. Let's go to the next slide. Because it comes to the question, the next one. It comes to the question of how do we learn this obedience? Because that's at the heart of the grace. C.S. Lewis said this. He says, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. He's not saying humanity is nothing. But Lewis is saying we need to see the majesty of God. We learn obedience by seeing God clearly. The next quote, Matthew, that comes up there, Lewis also said this, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Do you see the play on words? Do you get it? And see, the reality is we begin to walk with Jesus. We are naturally self-focused, learning to become God-focused. And as we focus on the Lord in all of his majesty, it's this that persuades us that he's trustworthy. Because ultimately, obedience is saying, I'll live like you say life is to be lived. And that's where all of our fight comes within us. It's like that we know better than God. And sometimes we think that because we just need to see him again clearly in all of his majesty. And then we're able to say, oh, I trust you, God. And that's part of what we do week by week when we come here to worship. The songs lead us to see God in all of his majesty and remind us, yes, I trust you. I'll place my hands in your life. So I ask you, what is the Spirit saying to you? How is he wanting to apply this truth in your life? So, Lord, speak to us. Impress upon us if there's sin to confess and to turn away from. We choose, again, to believe you. Would you stir awe in us of your majesty? Awe at the incredible plan of rescue that would span across centuries from Babel to the cross, to Pentecost, to the dawn of the new heaven and the new earth. And would you help us regularly to say yes to you? And in doing so, would you grow in us the grace of humility? For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Amen.